Our text this morning comes from Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. You most likely would anticipate that we would be back in Ephesians and starting that section on unity there in Ephesians chapter 4, but something happened in my back during the basketball tournament yesterday. I don't think anybody else there would have been aware that something happened. But as I went home and was on each of my three different massagers yesterday afternoon and pulled Nancy in to help as well, this little knot just kept getting worse and more painful to the point for 2 hours I was flat on my back on the carpet. And I had to be, Nancy had to roll me over so that I could get a 3-point stance to even get up. Called the doctor, got the muscle relaxants in, and I am able to stand. I can reach this hand over my head. I can reach the floor. I can tie my own shoes. So I am grateful to be here. But I was not able to finish what needed to be done in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. So here we are, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you, and continue all with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to have the Scriptures, your breathed out word in our hands. We are grateful for the health that we have that brings each of us here to this room this morning. And we would ask that as we take up your word together, that you would speak to us through your word. We would believe, Lord, even in the redirecting of our minds from Ephesians chapter 4 here to Philippians 1, we would believe, Lord, in your sovereignty. We would believe that there would be reasons for this. And we pray that you would help us to come with a measure of expectancy to this redirection, redirecting of our attention. We pray that you would help me to rise above any side effects of medication and to be able to speak your word with a sense of your Spirit helping. We call on you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all face trials and difficulties in this life. It's a part of living in a sin-cursed world. But we also know that it is a very real danger to let our circumstances dictate to us concerning our joy. The consequences that we are working through this or that comes on us and weighs our spirit down. It depresses us and it can cause us, even for a season, to despair. But I want us to consider here the example of the Apostle Paul as he is facing a trial. But we almost miss it because he is facing this trial with life and death consequences with such a serene calm and resolve in the Lord that it is beyond many of our existence. We want to see in the Apostle Paul that he is able to anticipate, well, it looks like either I'm going to live or either I'm going to die. Now, if I live, this is what is going to happen, and this is how I'll glorify God on this path. But if God takes me down the other path and I'm going to die, well, this is how I'm going to glorify the Lord here. And it's an example to us to take our trials, take them right back down to the foundational issues, and resolve that whether it's this or whether it's that, God is going to get glory in this old body left here on earth. Notice with me then Roman numeral 1. The apostles' abundant confidence. The apostles' abundant confidence in a God-honoring deliverance. This from verse 19 and 20. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Here we have a Paul's statement of confident deliverance. This, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This refers back to his imprisonment by the sworn enemies of Christ, those Jews at Jerusalem. His additional affliction, according to verse 15 through 18, of how some are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, and part of their motive is to cause additional harm to the Apostle Paul as he hears about this sitting in the Roman prison. But there is this language of deliverance. It will turn out for my deliverance, my salvation. But it's speaking of a spiritual deliverance. It doesn't seem that Paul is so much concerned with a physical deliverance, because he knows that one of the options before God is that he's going to be executed. That's not going to be exactly a physical deliverance. But what Paul seems to be more concerned about is whether or not I go down this path or this path, I want God to deliver me by enabling me to glorify him in the midst of this. I don't want to sin if I'm taken down this path. I don't want to sin by going down this path. I want to get glory to my Lord Jesus Christ. But then further, notice with me B, the dual means of deliverance. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now the dual means through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. First of all, I'm confident that I'm going to be delivered through the instrumentality of your prayer. There is a human instrument here, the spiritual weapon. It is as though Paul is saying to you Philippian believers, there's something that you can do to help. And it's not that I want you to organize some sort of protest rally there in Philippi. It's a Roman military colony. Word will spread back here to Rome. They see the protest. They'll be afraid of what we're going to do in Rome. Or it's not that I want you to come to Rome and march through the streets, but through your prayer. And there are times when the most powerful weapon that we can wield is the only weapon that we can wield, and it's that of prayer. I remember Pastor Martin sharing a young man who had apostatized from the Christian faith. He had taken a few philosophy classes in college, and it had shaken him, and now he thought that he had everything together and wrote a paper and wanted to present it to his elderships in which he was proving that Christianity was not true. And he came in for the meeting. Pastor Martin was anxious to meet with him. The young man wanted to start a debate on this. And Pastor Martin just turned and calmly said, where I will contend with you is right over there at that chair. And he points to the chair where he goes and he prays. The only weapon that I have that is going to be effective in dealing with you, young man, in your arrogance and in your embrace that you've got the answers and you can prove that Christianity is untrue, we will pray. This reveals the apostles' confidence in this weapon of prayer. You can do something for me, you can pray. Think of how frequently he encouraged the weapon of prayer. Romans 15 and verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive, that you agonize together with me in prayers to God for me. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us. Colossians 4 and verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open a door for us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth to make known, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Here is the human instrumentality. You can help me, Paul says, and this is how you can help. You can go there to your prayer chair or wherever it is that you pray, and you can entreat God in my behalf. But then notice, secondly, not only human instrumentality, but here in our verse 19, the Apostle Paul mentions the divine assistance by the supply of the Holy Spirit. The divine assistance by the supply of the Holy Spirit. For my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God can and overrule this trial where I've been imprisoned at Jerusalem, sent on there to Caesarea, have traveled on and endured a shipwreck, come to Rome, and now another couple of years here at Rome. God can overrule all of this for good. God can send His Holy Spirit and sustain me, give me the supply that I need to glorify God in the midst of this trial. And notice with me, Paul is very comfortable in mixing the human and the divine together. Well, it's God who must work. It's God who must send this supply of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit of God comes and gives us the ability to move on, the ability to glorify God. But there is the church there at Philippi that needs to be praying to God. Later in this epistle, Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God the Spirit must be supplied, but that giving of the Spirit is wrapped up with the prayers of the people of God. The prayers are not something merely to make them feel good that they tried to do something, but that their prayers are made divinely powerful by God hearing and answering that prayer. And if this is true of the Apostle Paul, how much more ought it to be true of you and me? We come into a crisis situation. There's nothing that I can really... Yes, there is something that you and I can do. We can pray. We can take that means of grace that is so normal and so common to us that at times we can just pass over it and forget it altogether. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers. And you and I need to continue steadfastly in our prayers. How are you and I going to be brought safely through our trials? By praying that God would give the supply of the Holy Spirit. Well, then thirdly, see, if we've seen here something of his confidence in this deliverance and its statement, and then we find something of the dual means, our prayers and the giving of the Spirit, then thirdly, consider with me the basis of this confident deliverance now in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul expects a rescue from shame. I don't want to be embarrassed. My cause is the gospel cause. I am in prison because I preached the gospel there at Jerusalem. And this is why he can be confident that God is not going to allow him to be left in a shameful situation. God's honor is bound up with my imprisonment. And my great concern is not about me, but my great concern is of the cause of the gospel. And because of this, God is going to get glory to himself. So he expects and hopes for a rescue. Look at that language again in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope. But further, he also expects and hopes for a bold demeanor. He is in prison and his life is on the line. And he may feel tempted that because my life is on the line, I better be careful what I say, how much I say, and then hopefully my head will stay attached to my neck. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, I'm here for the cause of the gospel. It is not a rightful thing, rightful imprisonment. And so as I go forward here, I want you to pray not only that I would have this eager expectation of deliverance, but that I would be marked by boldness. Now, if you and I find ourselves in a situation of trial and a situation of trouble, and it's because of our own foolishness, it's because of our sin, it's our fault that we're there, then in that circumstance, it's probably not the most fitting that we would be characterized by boldness. It may be better for us to be characterized by humility and by repenting of whatever foolishness. But Paul understood. This is why I'm in this prison. This is why I spent the 2 years at Caesarea and why I was in prison before there in Jerusalem, because I dared to preach and I held the resurrection of Jesus Christ right out there in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Boldness. So he expects and hopes for a rescue from shame. He expects and hopes for a boldness. But Paul expects and hopes for Christ's honor, whatever happens to himself. See it again there, the latter part of verse 20. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I don't know which road God is going to take me down. Whether or not he's going to bring about an acquittal, and therefore I live, or if I am going to not be acquitted and therefore I'm going to be convicted and I'm going to be executed. Either way, there was an opportunity here. If I'm executed, there was the opportunity to seal my witness with my blood. I'm going to die as Christ's servant. And this is going to stick in the minds of those soldiers who have been chained to me. It's going to stick in the minds of all who know of anything of this situation. This man is dead because he earnestly embraced the things of God. If he's acquitted, then there will be greater liberty for the cause of the gospel. Perhaps with him going through the court system and he is acquitted, there will be a greater freedom for Christianity to be preached. Well, don't you know that this is how Caesar decided Paul's case? It's okay for these Christians to engage in their silly little worship, but at least there will be a greater liberty given. But whatever happens, whether it is the road of execution or the road of acquittal, there is a focus on Christ's glory. He says the circumstances are negotiable. And it's interesting. Paul's not really in charge, is he? As to whether or not God takes him down the road of acquittal or God takes him down the road of execution. But it's as though Paul puts himself in the driver's seat and says, well, I don't know which one I should choose. And so the circumstances are negotiable. Either it's acquittal or it's execution. I can't really choose. But the required demeanor is non-negotiable. Christ must be magnified in my body, whether I go down the path of acquittal and further service or I go down the path of execution. My Lord has poured out his lifeblood for me, and I'm going to get him glory in the few years that I have left here on the earth. But then Roman numeral 2, having seen something of his abundant confidence in a God-honoring deliverance, we find in Roman numeral 2, verses 21 through 23, the apostle's verbalized consideration of his apparent alternatives. Here are these alternatives. He thinks them out in his mind. He thinks them out plainly enough in his mind that he can put them down on paper. They are verbalized. They are plainly expressed. And consider with me, A, under Roman numeral 2, Paul's contentment with either alternative. For to me, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ And to die is gain. To live is Christ. My whole life is bound up with Jesus Christ. He is the source of my life. He is the purpose of my life. He is the satisfaction of my life. Because I am living for Christ, I look back on it. I did this and I did this and I was able to accomplish this by the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm satisfied with all of that. For me to live is Christ. It is not that for to me to live is to accumulate more things. Or to me it is to have a happy existence. For something that is gratifying for me in the flesh. But for to me to live is Christ. But further he says, as he looks at his other alternative, to die is gain. Now if I am executed, my soul is going to be released as my head is severed from my neck. And that never-dying soul is going to be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. And I'll be in the midst of just men made perfect. To die is gain. Now, not everybody can say this, can they? Everyone who can say, for to me to live is Christ. Christ is the source of my life. He's the purpose of my life. He's the satisfaction for my life. To die is gain. But those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to die is not gain. Now we hear this, don't we? Someone's been suffering for cancer. And, oh, well, it's good that they went ahead and passed over. It's better for them there. Well, if someone dies outside of Christ, the man of the world, to them, death is a great loss. Whatever the trying circumstances, the health problems, and the pain that are found in this life, is hell going to be an improvement on that? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, but it's gain because he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he's ushered immediately into the presence of God. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And so Paul reduces his future to simple foundational perspectives. Either I'm going to be acquitted and that's going to mean I'm going to serve Christ on the earth. Or I am executed, and then I'm going to enjoy Christ there in heaven. But it's all about Christ, whether I'm there in heaven or I'm here on earth. For Paul, the gospel truth had sunk so deeply into his heart and mind that it influenced his thinking at the practical level. I don't think anyone would be saying of Paul, well, his Christianity is a Sunday morning religion thing. No, it soaked down, it permeated, it came out. It's almost the sort of thing that we don't even understand that Paul is here in the midst of a dilemma because he's so strong. I have the prospect here that my head is going to be lopped off, and it may happen in a matter of days, it may happen in a matter of months. But he's so calm. Why? Because he's reduced it down. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. And you and I, as we sit here this morning, we must ask ourselves the question, is this true of us? Can I say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ? Can I say with a measure of confidence this morning, to die is gain? It would be better for me to die. Here he is facing the great trial. If it were up to me, and it's not really, but if it were up to me, how would I choose? Well, if this malady, if this sickness, if this disease continues, then I'm going to have to glorify Christ in this way. If God takes away the sickness, if God takes away the financial crisis, If God takes this problem away, then I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ in this way. That's how we learn from Paul's example. If I could choose, but I know that whichever path that I'm going to be on, I need to be ready to glorify Jesus here or glorify him there. Secondly, B, we're looking at Roman numeral 2, the verbalized consideration of his apparent alternatives. A, his contentment with either alternative. And now B, from verse 22 and 23, the difficulty of his supposed choices. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having desired to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. As if it were up to Paul whether or not he lived or whether he died. There is the advantage of the acquittal. That's what he's saying in verse 22. Continued life means continued labor, means continued fruit. That sounds good. I can do that. And he's able to reason this way because he knows Psalm 126 and verse 6. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing his seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There are times in our lives, whether we're facing something with a gospel problem, with an unbelieving child, we're facing a circumstance, whatever it is, we labor on and we say, Lord, this is hard ground. I have put the seed in. I've tried to break through the ground and get a little bit of the clods up over the top. But Lord, there's been no rain from heaven to bless this. Things are in a desperate condition. And yet, what is the resolve of the psalmist? That in the midst of my tears, in the lack of rain, I'm still determined to be out there scattering the seed. I'm going to be looking for blessing to come. I know it's not rained yet, but God's going to bring blessing. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord is not going to allow his word to return to him void without accomplishing the purpose for which he sent it. So Paul is able to say, well, if I go down the acquittal road, I can see advantage in that. Continued life, continued labor, continued fruitfulness. On the other hand, there is an advantage in execution. Verse 23. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Desire is the common word that is often translated for lust. Something you really, really want. And here's something he really, really wants in a good way. The word for depart is a word for breaking camp. We're moving on. The releasing of a ship from the moorings, and the ship is going to take off sailing to another harbor. And Paul says, if God cuts the ropes to the moorings of my human existence, then I'm going to be sent into the harbor of heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus Christ. And that is far better for me. Far better. Do you see what trials do for us? You see what this trial does for the Apostle Paul? He is brought face to face with the reality of either ongoing service or his death. Those guys are going to take those 18-inch Roman swords, and if I'm executed the way that I anticipate that they're going to, then they're going to have me go, and they're going to take my head off. And I wonder, from the time that the sword starts through my, I wonder what part of a second it takes before my never-dying soul is evacuated and is brought there to heaven. In the midst of trials, we're forced to think about things that we don't think about when everything is going well. And he says, whatever road, I'm at a crossroads, the road of acquittal, there will be advantage, and the road of execution, there will be great advantage. It will be far better. And we may not, as we sit here this morning, in honesty, as believers, say, well, I am absolutely convinced that it'll be far better. We still live in the flesh. We still have remaining corruption. But we may be confident that as God brings us closer to the door of death, that it'll minister grace to our hearts, we'll consider those things and we'll say, Lord, take me on through the door of death. Grant that my feet will find those stepping stones of the promises across the River Jordan, and that I'll see those angels take me on up to heaven. Well, Roman numeral 1 was his confidence in deliverance. Roman numeral 2 was the verbalizing of these alternatives. And thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the apostle's willing embrace of the need of his continued ministry, verses 24 through 26. Paul's assessment of the church's greater need, verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. For me to depart and be with Christ is far better for me. To remain behind is more needful for you. There is a definitive need of the church to have her apostles in this foundational time of the church. Paul knew where he was. In the changing of the ages, the overlapping of the ages, the coming into the age of the Messiah, the giving of the Spirit, the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, the mystery of the Jew-Gentile church being he knew where he was in redemptive history. He knew something of the critical need for him as an apostle to labor on. But it's as though he puts on the scales. My desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better for me. Oh, and that's a heavy consideration. But the need of the church at this present hour outweighs that. There's the greater need. And so Paul says, I'm quite willing to subject my desire to depart to the church's need of the apostolic ministry. There are more people who need to be evangelized. There are more brethren who need to be brought along in maturation. There are more heretics who need to be exposed in a definitive way. And there is more stability that needs to come to these beginning churches. Better for me, more necessary for the church of Christ. So we have A, the assessment of the church's greater need. Secondly, B, Paul's confident expectation of God's will. Now, verse 25 and 26. And I admit the difficulty of this passage, verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul somehow seems to have identified the will of God for him in verse 25. It appears that he is inclined to believe he's not heading in the direction of execution, but rather that he is going to remain and continue with you for your progress and the joy of your faith. What changed in his perspective? I don't know. Was there some kind of runner who brought news from Rome, of news in Rome from Caesar? Was there a bit of prophetic revelation? Well, whatever happened, notice with me, this is not a proof text for Paul thinking reality into existence. There are those who are telling us that what we need to do is envision what you want. Envision where you want to be. And once you have envisioned it, then take that to God in prayer and claim it, and that is what is going to happen. My Bible says that what God does in time, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. What God works in time is not something that God is sitting in the heavens saying, envision a little more. Be a bit more positive concerning yourself. That's not what God is doing. But he is working in time according to the counsel of his own will. He's not consulting with your envisioning, nor mine, but he is consulting with his own will. But Paul has somehow identified God's will. It's not that things are unfolding as Paul is powerfully visualizing this. Psalm 139 and verse 16 speaks of they were all written. The days fashioned for me. I envision that I will have another 25 years of existence here on earth. I envision that I will have no more fibromyalgia, back pain, muscle spasms over that 25 years. Going to happen? I don't think so. I expect more decay. But the days have been fashioned for us, and they've already been written in God's book. But somehow, Paul has identified God's will. But see, the balance here, verse 25, for and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you. Verse 23, we've already seen, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having desired to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And then later, over in chapter 2, verse 17, you may like to look at it. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. I thought you just knew that you were heading down this path. Well, I suppose it could be reconciled if Paul had a sense, well, I'm not going down that path just yet. I'm going to get to see you again. But I don't have any overwhelming assurance that I'm not going to be back on the path of execution for the advancement of the cause of the gospel. So Paul has identified something of God's will, that he's likely to remain and continue with them. And Paul recognizes the ministerial purpose in God's will. Verse 25 again, the latter part. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. If I am around, it's because God wants you to make progress in the faith. If I'm around, it's because God wants there to be a greater joy that you have in your faith. And notice with me how progress in joy is tied to progress in faith. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I'm miserable. Are you trusting in the Lord? Well, no, but what has that got to do with anything? The progress of your faith, the progress of your joy. When you are suspicious of God, when you are outright saying God's ways are not best, that if God would only let me, and I cringe to even say these words, but to make a point, I say them. If God would just let me get on the throne for a few days, I could get my life fixed up. I could get things straightened out here. The way that God has been working here, it's not real good. Now, before we allow any of you to take that position on the throne of God, could we vote on whether or not we want you there or not? Whether or not you want me there? No, God is on his throne. And God's ways are always the best ways. He's identified something in the direction of God's will. He recognizes there's ministerial purpose that's going to be for your progress and joy and in faith. And he anticipates delight in the fulfillment of this, the fulfillment of God's will. Verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. When I come again to preach and to counsel, I think that you're going to be very glad to see me. I am convinced that you would rather hear me preach than attend my funeral. That's what Paul is saying. You will delight by my coming to you again, and this will no doubt be in keeping with your prayers to God in my behalf. So says Paul to the Philippian believers. Roman numeral 4. Practical lessons, practical applications. Practical applications. Consider with me Paul's confidence in the sustaining grace of the Holy Spirit. His confidence in the sustaining grace of the Holy Spirit. There are times when you and I may come close to the door of death, and one of our reasons was, Lord, take me home before I blow it. Take me home lest I outlive my usefulness to you. But the reality of false religionists did not destroy Paul's personal assurance that he was in a state of grace and he was going to continue in a state of grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, is going to talk of some who have suffered shipwreck of their faith, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Some have apostatized. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. And this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Some apostatize. Some do not keep going on in the ways of the Lord. But what we have to reconcile is, if someone apostatizes from the faith, that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. Simply means that someone apostatized from the Christian faith. And all the way back to the beginning, you had Judas, one of the 12. Aware of all of the miraculous powers, likely even able to work miraculous powers. And yet in the end, he goes away from Jesus Christ. Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. He delights in the fulfillment here of God's Spirit working within him. But notice the reality of a lengthy trial did not destroy Paul's confidence in the grace of God. Lord, I was in that prison there at Jerusalem, then I got transferred to 2 years at Caesarea, and then I came across, and you'll remember, Lord, about that shipwreck, and we're on the island of Malta, but eventually I got here at Rome, and now 2 years at Rome. It's a lengthy trial, Lord. My faith is wearing low, and I'm about ready. I need to check out of this world, Lord, before my faith burns any lower. That's not Paul. The threat of death, the powers of paganism, the power of ancient Rome with those madmen on the throne. And he is not saying, Lord, take me away before I fall away. The reality of the apparent evangelical preachers seeking to cause Paul more harm while he was in prison. That didn't break him down. Got these guys, and they think that in their preaching of Christ and their selfish ambition, as I hear of that, and I'm laid aside, I'm put on the shelf, that that's going to vex my spirit. Well, it may vex his spirit. But it's not going to weigh him down and think that God is not on his throne, and that God is not able to minister grace to his own heart. Despite that lengthy imprisonment, God is still blessing him. You may like to turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. What sustains us in the midst of lengthy trial? Feeding on Christ. Jesus said, John 15 verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Paul is convinced that he is in a state of grace. He is convinced that the Lord's hand has been on him to bring him thus far, and he is convinced that the Lord is going to carry him on. Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul has a personal confidence in the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So whether or not I face the acquittal and I must live on for another 6-7 years of ministry, or whether I face this execution and my life is snuffed out, whether or not God is going to be able to carry me along for a few more years, that's not a factor. He will cause fruit to come if he leaves me here. Secondly, B, Paul's preoccupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Note again the radical transformation in Paul. Proud, self-centered Pharisee with the tassels on his garment, marking him out as someone special as he comes to Damascus with those letters to present. I want this one, and this one as Christians to be taken back to Jerusalem, and they're going to be executed, and we're going to get rid of this cancer of Christianity. He's moved from that of the self-centered Pharisee to the Christ-centered Christian. I would like to go to heaven, to depart, to be with Christ, and that is far better for me. But then there's these others, these for whom Christ has died. And I need to stay around and help them to mature and grow. So I am willing to put their need and attach a greater weight to that than what is going to be personally more fulfilling and more satisfying to me. But notice how Paul deals with this. What are my options? Well, how is God going to lead? Either it's this pathway of acquittal, this pathway of execution. I don't know which to choose if it were up to me to choose, but I know this. I need to magnify Jesus Christ in my body on whichever path God points me towards. And you and I also ought to desire to glorify the Lord Jesus, whether we are facing this trial or that one. Lord, I'm at a crossroads. There's a significant change in your circumstances. There's a job change. There's persecution. There's misunderstanding among family. There's an answer from God to your prayers, and that answer from God to your prayers is no. At least not now. How do we respond? Well, I've got this option, I've got that option, and if this is the direction that the Lord leads, I'm going to get Him glory in my body. If I go this direction, if that's where God takes me, I'm going to have glory brought to God in my body. Is your life founded on the Lord Jesus? For to me to live is Christ. My life is so bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ that you can say without any equivocation, imagine one after another coming and standing before the congregation and saying, for to me to live is Christ. Can you say that this morning? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that you can. Or is your Christianity more of a side issue? Oh, yeah, I believed in Jesus. I go to church every Sunday morning. But it hasn't permeated down into your life. It's not a part of your everyday thinking. Well, if this happens, then this is the course. And if I go this course, I bet I'm going to get God glory here. I'm going to get, and this is how I'm going to get. You don't think that way. I just really think about church when mom and dad say, okay, it's time to get ready to go to church. And then I start thinking about Sunday school. For to me, to live is Christ. Is your Christianity a little hobby that you sometimes, you occasionally putz around in your little hobby? That's not Paul, is it? Paul understood the pit from which he was hewn. He understood where his murders of church members would lead him. He had seen his self-righteousness. He had seen his pride. He had seen his sin go to Christ and the righteousness of Christ come to him. He understood those words that God used him to pen. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My hearer, do you know what it is to believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of your never-dying soul? Do you have the kind of faith that you could say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ? That's a summary of my life, Christ. And to die is gain. I wish I could depart, and to depart is to be with Christ, and that is far better. Do you know what it is to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you know what it is to be granted personal assurance that when you die, you will go to heaven? Now, being a Christian and knowing that you're a Christian, those are not exactly the same thing. But being a Christian is something that we all want to be or should. And knowing that we are Christians is something that we all ought to desire as well. To be the Christian, to be able to minister, whatever path God takes me on, I'm going to get glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I trust that it will be true of all of us by the end of this day. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would give us the grace to put ourselves in Paul's position in that Roman prison, wondering if he would be acquitted or if he would be executed. We pray that you would grant to us the ability to sort through our own thinking, that we would critique our lives this day under the light of the statement, "For to me to live is Christ." And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to see those things that are self-absorbing, those things in our lives that are self-focusing, self-absorbing, that you would give us the grace to see those things eradicated so that to live is Christ would become a more accurate summary of who and what we are. And we pray, Lord, that you would give to all of us the assurance that we are in a state of grace. Give to us a well-grounded assurance that we are in a state of grace, that if we should die, that it is gain, that it is by the eyes of faith, even for those loved ones that we think of now who have passed from this world believing in the Lord Jesus, that for them it is far better. We would not wish them back into this sin-cursed world. And we pray that you would hasten the day when you will bring us on to complete the race that you have laid before us. And we pray that you would give to us the grace to find the stones, stepping stones of the promises of God as we pass over the river of Jordan, the river of death, and receive us finally into your presence. Use your word in all of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.